Now, for the rest of you, I'd like you to go to James chapter 1. I started a series in James when I have the opportunity to speak to you, and I called it Counseling James. And what I was doing is looking for themes, sub-themes within the book of James that had something to do with biblical counseling and some of the problems that James addresses. And the last time that I had an opportunity to speak to you, it was in May, and I had three opportunities to speak from James, and that's almost 3 months ago. So within that context, I think the last two, I started on a sub-theme of testing for genuine faith. So much in James relates to that concept of how the Lord tests us to see if we have genuine faith when the chips are down. This is going wrong, that's going wrong, whether it's a suffering of some sort or persecution, like what was occurring in the Jerusalem church that James was the pastor of. And that's where I want to pick this up. So I want to start the reading with verse 18 so that we have a flow here in context. And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. James 1, 18 through 27. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an ineffectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, back in May, one of the key points that I brought out, and I wanted you to notice that in verse 18, the key phrase is word of truth. You look at that. And then in verse 21, the key phrase is receive the word implanted. And so within the key phrase, there is the key word of the word itself. And so verses 18 and 21 frame a bracket or form a bracket around verses 19 and 20, two verses that are oftentimes taken out of context and are related to anger. And there's certainly an application there for anger. But what it really means here is that we ought to be quick to hear the word of God because of the way that the passage is framed between verses 18 and 21. We're also to be slow to speak the word, and we're to be slow to anger as we respond to what the word teaches. It's important to recognize what James is saying here as this passage flows in that direction, revolving around the word of God. And so here, the person who has genuine faith hears, recognizes the word, recognizes the voice of God in the word, and responds to the word by embracing it fully, without any kind of anger to it or resentment to the Lord speaking in it. Now, from there, I sought to move on through verses 21 through 25 to expound on that concept a little bit, but I only got through verses 21 and 22. And I kind of knew that going in. There's just simply a lot of material packed into those five verses. So my goal today is to accomplish verses 23 through 25, but I really can't do that effectively unless I back up a little bit and remind us of where we've been. So I'm going to have some things to say about verses 21 and 22 as well. Verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. There's a direct command within that particular verse, and there it, the command is to put aside something. In other words, get rid of it. Get rid of it. The way the sentence is constructed, it conveys the idea that we need to put aside this filthiness and the remains of wickedness as a precondition to receiving the word implanted in us. And simply stated, it simply means that we're supposed to renounce sin and we're supposed to fight sin so that God can produce righteousness in us. The person who is unwilling to renounce sin or to fight it in their lives has, in effect, set up a barrier or a force field, if you will, to God's word penetrating to the heart. And so James is making a big deal out of this when he says, look, you need to get rid of all this. And he uses an interesting word picture that we find throughout the New Testament. The word picture is that of a person getting rid of old, stinky, dirty clothes. Now, what I want to do here is I want to take you through three passages. And in counseling, we call this scripture sequencing. It's the putting together of scriptures that generally say the same thing, or they relate to one another in some way to make a continual point. So I want to do that. I think it's a useful exercise in your discipleship ministries to know how to do that. So the first passage is Ephesians 4:22 through 24, if you would go there. Ephesians 4:22-24, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. So bracket, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on a new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And from there, I want to bounce us over to Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10. So just a few pages over, and we're going to see the same language being used. Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, but now you also, and here it is, once put them all aside. What's to be put aside? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. There's that part of the language. Laid aside the old self, getting rid of those old stinky clothes, that old person with its evil practices, and instead have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So far here, we see that God is at work. God is at work as we lay aside this old self. And then Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1. Give you a second to go over there. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, here it is, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And there's other passages that we could go to that say pretty much the same thing. Now, if we were to put a summary statement to this, personal change, this laying aside, is putting away all that old self stuff. And then Paul, and then the writer will, James will tell us exactly what that means in a short while. The flow of every passage is to do away with that stuff. And what we call this process, doctrinally speaking, is progressive sanctification. It's growing to be more like Christ as we put away more and more of the old self. These passages here are foundational for those seeking counsel and for those giving counsel, because a person who's unwilling to put aside that old self, then one has to come to question whether they have genuine faith or not, because clearly God is in the transformation business. He's in the transformation business. The gospel speaks to our salvation, but it speaks to our sanctification, and these passages illustrate that quite abundantly. And so James says, well, this is what you need to put away, filthiness, which just simply means dirt. Dirt. The moral filth means that your life is not clean before the Lord. Essentially, it's sin. And if it's not put away, again, it forms this blockage. John MacArthur gives an illustration of this, and he says that there is a related Greek term to filthiness that has to do with the plague of earwax. You know what I mean by the plague of earwax? Some people suffer from that more than others, but the point is that a lot of earwax impairs what? Hearing. And so he says, by the same token, a pattern of habitual sin, unrepented sin in some area, impairs the hearing of the word because it can't penetrate. It's not fully comprehended. It's not acted upon, and so forth and so on. And so the word bounces off the inner man where it needs to go to transform us, like BBs off a brick wall. And it's serious. It's serious because it's an indication of a heart that is becoming increasingly hardened. And again, this becomes a test of genuine faith. The word all simply means every instance of filthiness. James wants us to be comprehensive of laying aside of sin. Big sins, little sins, doesn't matter. Whatever habitual, whatever a hindrance to our walk with Christ, that needs to be put away. God has the expectation that his children are willing to fight against this sin and make progress in that battle as we become more like Christ. I like Romans 6:14. It says, for sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. Simply put, in order for sin not to be master over us, we have to fight against the idols that can hold us back from becoming more like Christ. And instead of being under the law, we need to be under the discipline of the grace that we have received. And there's a discipline associated with receiving that grace. Wickedness just simply means evil, unclean, impure, moral evil, especially in regards to intent. Now, I've said this before in previous sermons here. James is an excellent pastor. He's not an ear tickler. He's not an ear tickler at all. He reminds me a lot of our own pastor, who I'd like to refer to as the Master of Realville. He's going to tell you what the word says, what it means, and how it applies. And James really sets the standard for that. And so when he's using this language of filthiness and wickedness, he is confronting the original hearers readers of his sermon. And he's saying, look, there's an abundance of this going on in your lives, and you need to get rid of it, especially in regards to the intent. Now, I thought about this for a while, and I wanted to try to illustrate that a little bit in regards to the intent. It seems obvious when we act out on a sin that there was an intent, a preconceived idea to follow through and sin. But I think that the more important aspect of this is the intent that resides in the heart that isn't necessarily obvious. And so to illustrate that a little bit, I wanted to talk a little bit about bitterness. What is bitterness? I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, have experienced bitterness at one time or the other in our lives. It's a common handicap. It's a common sin. And what happens with bitterness is we react to some kind of perceived injustice, whether it's real or it's imagined, and we begin to stew about it on the inside. We relive it, and the juices keep going, and the emotion is turned in that direction towards wrath and anger, except it's mostly internalized. And we essentially have become a grudge bearer. A grudge bearer. And we might act out on that grudge bearing, and then it becomes obvious, you know, because that intent in the heart here is I have to get my pound of flesh, you know, unless justice is served, I'm not gonna be happy. But more often than not, we keep it to ourselves and we just keep stewing and stewing about it. And we think that maybe it's a secret sin. But is it? But is it? Is moral evil or this kind of wickedness that I'm describing ever a secret sin from the Lord? No, not at all. He looks on the inner man. And certainly bitterness isn't the only thing that falls into that category, but it's one that most of us have experienced it. We can hide things like that from others, and we can pretend everything is okay, but we can't hide it from God. And if we're serious about the Word of God, we know where to go in order to rectify this problem. So I want to give you another passage that I think is a key one to recognize as we're talking about counseling themes and we're talking about discipleship themes. And it's Hebrews 4:12, because it describes the work of the Word in the inner person. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It illustrates how powerful God's word is to the person who is open to correction. As they read the word and they come to understand, for example, in the case of bitterness, that this inner stewing here is a sin against the Lord, the word convicts and prompts the person to confession and repentance. And so this all flows together here as we become examiners of our own heart. Not only with his obvious things, but the other stuff that we want to hold on to and we want to keep secret from others. The word can fix it if we're open to the correction, because it is the word of God and it is powerful. And James in verse 21, in the second part of that, he says, so here, welcome the word. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so instead of this clothing metaphor about the laying aside, he moves to a metaphor of agriculture, something that a rural community would have understood quite immediately. And the meaning here is to implant the word into the heart, into the inner man. That person should be transformed first in the salvation sense and then in that progressive sanctification sense. And he says to receive the word humbly. Humbly, it means in humility. In humility, and again, this speaks to an inner attitude of the heart. And then cross-referencing this a little bit, I noted that James, as he's apt to do, he refers to the Sermon on the Mount quite frequently, either directly or indirectly, and here I believe he refers to Matthew 5:3. Excuse me. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The terms meek and gentle and humble are similar in meaning, but humble has the idea of selflessness. Selflessness. Now, you don't have to be keenly aware of our problems within the culture and so forth, and you consistently hear from supposedly learned people that so-and-so, what they really lack is self-esteem. So-and-so lacks self-esteem. They don't feel good about themselves. And so because they don't feel good about themselves, they do A, B, or C, or so forth. And what they really need to do is they need to learn how to love themselves more. That is nonsense. Biblically speaking, it's nonsense. You see, our biggest problem is that we already have too much self-esteem and that we already love ourselves too much. We are self-centered. We are self-centered, but as we respond to the gospel, we come to learn to be God-centered instead of self-centered. And so the Bible consistently preaches selflessness, which basically means to be God-centered. If our lives are God-centered around about worship and about putting the Bible into practice, we become less self-centered as we become God-centered, and that has a natural outflow into our relationship with others. So to be humble towards God is the key in understanding this. The word ought to be hammering our pride and knocking down that idol of self. And that attitude is in contrast to what's expressed in verses 19 and 20. Instead of reacting in anger to the word as it corrects, we ought to humbly accept the word regardless of how sharp it is. Hebrews 4:12. And so James is saying, look, if anger is your default position when it comes to hearing the word of God, your new default position should become docile and easily bent by the word of God. Receive simply means that there's a sense of urgency to do that, and what's required is to make a decisive decision about how am I going to receive the word? You know, is it God's word? Do I need to hear this? Am I going to accept it regardless of how sharp that it is? Will I accept it wholeheartedly regardless of the consequences? Or let me just think about that. Because if I accept the word of God, then I may have to do this, that, or the other thing, and I'm not sure that I want to do that. Jesus spoke about the necessity of the selflessness and what it means to follow him in Luke 9:23-24. He said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So instead of waffling about these things, we're supposed to follow Jesus without reservation and to follow the word without reservation. The word has to be implanted by God because it's not native to our hearts. And here you see a gardening metaphor. You put something in the ground, you water it, take care of it, you pull out the weeds, and something grows to produce fruit. And so another word picture would come from Matthew 13:23 in the parable of the sower. As the word is implanted on the person who embraces the word of God, it will produce fruit. It will produce that Christ-likeness and progressive sanctification. And then in verse 22, James moves to, okay, now you got all that. You put aside this filthiness and this wickedness, and you're going to receive this. It has the power to save your soul. Now you have to obey it. But prove yourselves, be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And the application here is really quite simple. Genuine faith manifests itself through the habitual obedience to the Word of God. No more barriers remain. The emphasis is on a continual process of sanctification as we are to be obedient to the Word. The character and the lifestyle of a genuine believer is regulated by God's Word. So the idea here isn't simply to accumulate knowledge. Sometimes we can accumulate so much knowledge that we can become complacent when it comes to obeying the Word. And James is saying, no, obey it. And he contrasts this with someone who is a mere hearer of the Word, which simply explained would mean in one ear and out the other. He says that if we merely hear the Word, we are deluding ourselves. And again, here we see some powerful language, because to delude ourselves means that we are self-deceived. In other words, we're lying to ourselves. We think that we're doing what God wants. We think that we're worshiping the Lord, but we're really lying to ourselves because we're not following through on the obedience aspect. And so James is very serious about this as we look at it. He means to say that you believe you are saved, but there's no proof to the claim. There's no proof to the claim. So he's really trying to shake them up. In the former sermon, I gave this example because it's a pet peeve of mine. I'm aware of many evangelicals who don't seem to think that they need to attend worship on a regular basis. I can worship at home, I can worship on the golf course or whatever, and have this kind of lackadaisical attitude to the gathering of the saints in worship. That's basic. That's basic. A failure to be at worship, in my opinion, is an indication of the kind of self-delusion that James is talking about here. Why would you not want to honor your Savior on a regular basis? But so much of so-called evangelical Christianity seems to think that that's okay. And that delusion comes from the power of rationalization. It comes from false reasoning. And it adds up to tricking yourself and really trying to trick others, a kind of a game playing. I really appreciate this quote from MacArthur, and I'm going to read it twice. John MacArthur is another pastor of Realville. He tells it how it is. He says, any response to the gospel that does not include obedience is self-deception. If a profession of faith in Christ does not result in a changed life that hungers and thirsts for God's word and desire to obey that word, the profession is only that, a mere profession. Any response to the gospel that does not include obedience is self-deception. It's a profession of faith in Christ. If the profession does not result in a changed life that hungers and thirsts for God's word and a desire to obey the word, it's only a mere profession. And so from there, James wants to take the importance of what he said, and he wants to move it to a new level, and he wants to talk about the character of the hearer of the word only in verses 23 through 24. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. It's a curious passage. It does mean that he's a careful looker at his image in this mirror. He's careful about what he's looking at. And so there is some comprehension of understanding of what he's looking at. But as soon as he walks away from that mirror, he forgets what he had just seen. It made no lasting impact. The illustration and use of the mirror here, I think, is interesting. It's parabolic. And it's meaning to give an illustration that most people would grasp at at that time. Jesus frequently used parabolic sayings like he did in I'll give you another example, Matthew 7:26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You know, we get that immediately. If you're not paying attention to Jesus' words, you don't act upon them, like what James is saying here. He's going to be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. If you build your house on sand, what's going to happen? It's going to sink. You have no firm foundation. Well, in the same way, James is trying to use a parabolic language to communicate a truth. And back in James's time, mirrors were not made of glass. That was a much later invention. They were made of a polished metal. And if you were very wealthy, they could be made out of silver or gold. If you weren't wealthy, they were probably made out of bronze or iron. And they had to be placed on a table flat down like this. And so the person had to kind of lean over to look at it. And because the quality of the mirror wasn't all that great, what you'd have is really a poor reflection of yourself. And in relation to God's words, what's happening here, what James is trying to say, is they see this image in here, like this poor reflection, and what they might do is just merely adjust their appearance. Okay, they're just making an external cosmetic kind of change, but no internal kind of change is taking place. The gospel has not penetrated to the heart level, and it doesn't change the inner person. And so the person is self-deceived. Their faith isn't the real deal. What interferes with it? It's the idolatry that I referred to earlier. Idols of the heart run interference. An idol of the heart simply identified are all the things that capture the heart and hold its attention rather than the word of God. And this is serious. I mean, folks who have genuine faith, we all struggle with one kind of idol or the other. I like to illustrate it this way. Our bent can be to the little kingdom of us. It's this little circle, my little kingdom of me, because I'm the king of my little kingdom of me. And I start looking at everything as how it relates to me, that idea of selfishness. And that, if I'm a genuine believer, that little kingdom of me comes in conflict with the kingdom of God. And if the gospel resides in me, I recognize that conflict. And then I recognize that it's not about me. It's about the kingdom of God. And then that should hammer on that selfishness and produce selflessness. Now, for the unbeliever, they're entirely captivated by idolatry. They have a terminal worship disorder unless the word of God penetrates via the gospel and changes the heart. And that's who James is after here, right here. He's after a person who has made a profession of faith, but it's in one ear and it's out the other. The idea of idolatry itself runs through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And we make a mistake if we simply assign it to the Old Testament and go, you know, those people were just all about wooden idols and stone idols and so forth. But you notice that the transformation of the New Testament, it speaks of idols of the heart. In the Old Testament, those metal idols and so forth, they were merely a symbol of what was going on within a person's heart. I'm not going to ask you to go there because of time, but I think Exodus 32 is a good summation here of what I'm trying to say. In Exodus 32, Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. His aide, Joshua, goes up about halfway with him, and then Moses goes up to the rest. He's going to get the Ten Commandments. And in the meantime, he's up there for a while, And all the people are down at the base of the mountain, and they start to stew. You know, what's up here? Moses isn't coming back. You know, maybe he's dead, whatever, and so forth, and so on. And so they go to Aaron, who is Moses' brother, and I love this part of Scripture. you can kind of see him. They're on tag, you know, grabbing his robe, going, "Hey, Aaron, he ain't coming back. You're in charge. This is what we need. What we need is for you to build us a golden calf." And Aaron, you know, who obviously struggles with fear of man a lot, goes, "That's an excellent idea." And so he collects the gold earrings that they're wearing and anything made out of gold. And, you know, it must have been a considerable pile. And they throw it in a fire, and they produce this golden calf. And what I find amusing about it is later Moses comes and confronts him, and he goes, "Hey, brother, what, you know, all I did was I threw this gold in the fire, and out came a golden calf." Like he's amazed. But at any rate, this is the picture of what's going on. He produces this golden calf. And the golden calf is a representative of Canaanite fertility rites. And if you know anything about that, you get the picture, and the people decide to kind of have a party around that concept. So there's some significant sin going on here, as the people of Israel just turn themselves over to this idolatry. The calf is just a symbol. It's what's in their heart, and they act out on this. Now, before Moses comes down the hill, God has a conversation with him and says basically what's going on, and he threatens to destroy all Israel. All Israel. Moses intercedes. Another very interesting section of Scripture. And basically says, "For your name's sake, don't do that. You know, you brought people out of Israel. You know, you redeemed them from slavery." And God relents. And God relents. And then Moses goes down the rest of the way. Then he sees what's going on. And he takes the Ten Commandments. And as you know, he smashes them. And apparently the Levites didn't take part in this fiasco. And so he calls the Levites around him. And the Levites take out their swords and kill 3,000 of the men. 3,000 for this. And then by the end of the chapter, although God had relented and decided not to destroy all of Israel, he sent a plague on the entire nation. And we don't know what kind of plague, but it can't be good. Can't be good. And so we come away from Exodus 32 with a number of important lessons, but certainly the one that has to stand out is that God takes this idol worship very seriously. Very seriously. And how easily, I think the chapter serves as a reminder of how easily that we can be led astray by the idols that reside in our own hearts, and become this mere hearer of the word of God. See, the danger there is to become spiritually lazy for the genuine believer. For the person who's not a believer, they're just simply acting out on their old nature, and it's all that they can do. But spiritually, the sluggard buries his head in the dish and will not even bring it back to the mouth. That's what it means to become spiritually lazy. We want to obviously avoid that. It's a powerful imagery going on here with this one who merely listens but does not put the Bible into action. Now, there are quite a few verses in the Scripture that tell us to be a doer. And I want to go through three of them real quick here, again, with this idea of scripture sequencing. So you see, for one, that it's not an isolated kind of concept, and it's an important concept as the Bible writers constantly push us in a certain direction. So first, go to 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Again, stated quite plainly, John is also a good pastor who tells it like it is. Like, look, I care about you. This is what's important. This ought to be transforming your life, and this is what it ought to look like. Your soul is at stake. 1 John 3:10, just a page over probably. 1 John 3:10. Okay, by this the children of God. Okay, formerly we weren't the children of God. We were children of the devil, but because now we're adopted into God's family, John says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. What is this? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, a stark contrast being set up here for the sake of the people listening. One more. 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, what is it there for? Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And what are these things? Everything that came before within 2 Peter. Practice these things. That's how you make your calling and election sure. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. And this is the goal of all discipleship ministry that we sometimes call biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is nothing more than discipleship. It's encouraging someone towards personal change, which is sanctification, and it helps people solve a particular problem via what the Word of God says about that problem. And it works best, discipleship ministry works best when the hearer of the word possesses the six positive qualities of the doer that we see in verse 25. Verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So six observations about that passage. What will it look like to be an effective doer? First of all, they're a serious student of the Word of God. You take it seriously. They're looking intently. That's what the passage says. They're looking intently at this perfect law. You get the picture of somebody leaning into or looking into with an intensity. I kind of picture like a detective or an attorney, a prosecutor, or even a defense attorney who is looking at evidence and he's examining it, or like a detective who's examining evidence. And so forth. He doesn't want to miss a thing. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to be a Bible scholar, but you need to take a passionate interest in what the Word of God says. And I think that there's a couple of things that seem obvious. I know that they're obvious to many of you in the church, and one of them is having a good study Bible. a good study Bible. My wife's in the nursery, so I can talk about her. But it'll be good. You got to back me up on this, right? Did you know what your husband said about you? Every morning, whether she's working or not, she gets up and she has this little place in the couch, and she's got her nose in her MacArthur Study Bible, and she's reading, you know, whatever passages that she's due to read that day, and then she's looking at the MacArthur notes because she wants to fully understand what the commentary is on the passage. It's basic. It's basic stuff. You got to keep at it, and you're serious, and so forth and so on. And we're very well fed here at this church. Each and every week, we get a sermon that is unpacked word by word, consistently, and then we have an opportunity to go to community group and more fully explore that passage. And that too, I think, is basic. So you don't need to be a Bible scholar. But having that kind of an interest where you have at least a study Bible, you're involved in community group, you want to learn, you want to grow, out of basic stuff. It adds up to the Bible, number two being the Bible central in a person's life. As I said earlier, your life is regulated by the Word of God. And what's being looked at here is the perfect law of liberty, and that word at just kind of indicates that penetrating examination, that whole seriousness about the Word of God. It's an eye to observe and start to connect the dots. You know, first this, then that, then the other thing as we grow up in Christ and mature. And I like the observation illustration here. It reminds me of something I had in Bible school back at Moody. Excuse me. And the professor wanted to make a point about observing the Word, and he did it in such a way as to give an example of a certain biology teacher, I think it was biology teacher, who wanted his students to observe a dead fish. And the idea here was, did you have this, Moody? No? Okay. Well, it was 100 years ago for me. And this teacher would give these biology students this preserved dead fish, and he'd hand it out to them, and he'd say, what I want you to do is I want you to take that home, and I want you to study this dead fish. And you're to write down observations. What do you notice about your dead fish? And so you can just kind of picture the students kind of doing one of these, rolling their eyes, and like, what am I going to learn from looking at this dead fish? But they had to come back with something. And so the vast majority of students would come back with maybe 5 or 6 observations that they made of this fish. Fish has a head, it's got tails, it's got a couple of eyes, it's got a couple of gills, and kind of the obvious things that you notice right away about a fish. And the teacher would say, okay, that's great, but I don't want you to use those observations, and I want you to do it again tonight, and I want you to come back tomorrow with more of them. So less than thrilled, there was more eye rolling, and, you know, I got to look at this dead fish again and come up with some more observations. But they couldn't talk to each other either about it. They had to come up with their own. And so they had to take it seriously because he was a professor. And so the next day they came back, and there's a little more depth to it. A little more depth. They noticed that the eyes were on opposite sides of the fish's head. They noticed that the fish's tail was constructed with certain bones that really would serve as a rudder. And they would notice the scales and notice that the scales were often of different colors. And they would write that down. And so forth and so on. And so he took it a little more seriously, and a lot of the students came up with about 25 observations from looking at this dead fish. Well, the next day, and they'd be very proud of their observations, the professor would say, that's nice, but you can't stop until you get 100. When you get 100, you've done a good job in observing this dead fish. And our professor's point was, you know what? As a Bible student, that's how you need to be with the Word of God. You're never, ever going to mine all the truth within Scripture, but you ought to be looking for it. You ought to be looking for it and making these kinds of observations and these kinds of applications. Because if the Bible is going to regulate your life, you need to know it. Hence the value of a good study Bible, good commentaries, and so forth, and so on. That's the idea here with this person who has become an effectual doer. It's that kind of intensity. The law here does not refer to the Mosaic law. It refers to the law that is binding on the believer, which is revealed in the Scriptures. We don't have time right now, but I would encourage you to have Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, somewhere floating around at the back of your head, because it tells you the benefits of being in the Word. It tells you what the Word does, how it restores the soul, and so forth, and so on. James is emphasizing, in particular, though, our Lord's commands, specifically. As I said, there's many references to the Sermon of the Mount, and the law of liberty specifically refers to the redemptive power in the Word that frees us from that dominion of sin that we spoke of, and it frees us to or for righteous obedience. And that's liberty or freedom as we define it scripturally. It means that we don't serve God out of fear or a sense of mere duty, but out of motives of love and gratitude for what Jesus did on the cross for us, taking away our sins. And so to be a doer of the Word is not to be a heavy task. It's supposed to be joyful, and it's supposed to be natural. And when it's not, then we need to look in that mirror again and ask ourselves, what's wrong with me? Because the problem isn't within the Word, it's within us. Third, a person who takes this seriously is going to be in the Word consistently. It's obvious. They're not just going to go to the Word when times are rough. We call that kind of a foxhole mentality. Well, I'm in trouble, so now I need to read the Word or make a bargain with God. No, you go to it because you're captivated, because you recognize that this is God speaking to us out of love. Fourth, the doer simply obeys it. The doer of the Word, it affects a person at the level of actions. And so the genuine believer is going to be marked by a persistent, consistent submission to what the Word says, even when it's hard. It's easy to submit to the Word when it's easy. It's not so easy when there's a consequence associated with it. But on the other hand, that persistence and that consistent submission, that helps us grow in Christ. Now, fifth, the doer is worthy of imitation. And so James is taking this example and he's saying, you know, look at this doer. This fellow is worthy of imitation. It would be like James is standing in this crowd and grabbing this guy and say, hey, look, you need to be like him. You need to be like him. Many, many years ago, when I was being discipled by a good friend, he hit me with this. He says, you know what, Bruce, you can always serve as a bad example. Yeah, that's what I was like, okay. And what he meant by that is that your life can be so messed up and, you know, so away from God that people would say, hey, don't be like that guy. Don't be like that guy. And we probably all know somebody like that. Well, here the opposite is true. James is saying you need to be like that person because they obey what they hear from the Word of God, and therefore they're worthy to be imitated. Elsewhere in the Scripture, you know, Paul says, look, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the standard. Follow others as they follow Christ. No further. As they follow Christ, follow them. And then sixth, the doer is going to be blessed. God expects the obedience and he blesses it. I like Joshua 1:8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success or act wisely. It means to profit spiritually. This is not a health and wealth passage, so discard that if you're thinking that. It means to make wise decisions that line up with the Bible, and that is considered to be success in God's eyes. I also like Matthew 11:28 through 30. It's always been a favorite passage of mine, and it does, I believe, relate here to James. Go ahead and go there. I appreciate this passage from my earliest days of becoming a Christian. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As I said, James makes a lot of references here to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teachings in his book. And I think Matthew 5:3 that I read earlier comes to mind. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those is the kingdom of God." A person has to be poor in spirit to come and take Jesus' yoke, where he says you will find rest for your souls when you do this. That yoke is grace. That yoke is grace. The burden is life. I've heard people say that, you know what, obedience is legalism. No, it's not. See, this invitation to come to Jesus, it's an open invitation, but it only applies to those people who are burdened by their spiritual neediness and the crushing weight of trying to keep the law. For such a person who recognizes their own sinfulness and the futility of law keeping, Jesus offers this rest for their souls, and it's based on God's grace. This is an important point moving forward as we get into chapter 2, but I wanted to bring it out now so we understand that when Jesus is talking about obedience, he's really talking about a light burden under the gospel of grace as he makes this invitation, "Come to me." Good stuff. James is a fascinating book. Going into an in-depth study of it, as I have to do this series, I've personally learned a great deal here. James has been compared to the book of Proverbs because of its wisdom. It's been compared to the book of Ecclesiastes. Our friend Matt Miller is preaching through here, and that's because it emphasizes at the end of Ecclesiastes' pursuit of God as opposed to the pursuit of everything else in life, which is ultimate futility. And it's also been compared to, you know, the Sermon on the Mount because it echoes so much of what is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Rich book. Next time I have the opportunity to preach, I'm going to finish up the chapter and get us into verses 26 through 27.